Well, it is always a delight to be here. This church means a lot to me. Rick means a lot to me. Tim, you were very kind in your words here and also very kind with that note that you sent me congratulating me on 40 years of preaching in the same pulpit. Finally, the people said, you need to leave. No, it's not. wasn't quite that way. We've heard all of your stories. But it's a delight to be here, and so may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. My text today is very long, so you can turn to it. It begins in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and ends in verse 5, verse 45. I'm not going to read every word of it. I'm going to kind of fill in a little bit. Many of these four stories you know. Each of these four miracles, again, Mark 4:35 is where we will begin. Each of these four miracles deserves a sermon of its own. But taken together, there's four overreaching, overarching messages about Jesus. And there's no topic I'd rather talk about than how wonderful Jesus is. And so there's that. But there's also two applications for us. So, in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35 and 36, Jesus got into a boat and he said to his disciples, we're going to the other side. Note his intention. We're going to the other side. We're not going out here to drown. Picking up in verse 37, and a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he, that is Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Think of those words. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Then he said to them, not rebuking, but just speaking to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? In chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus casts demons out of a possessed man. I'll begin reading in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, just as he said they would, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, the place of the dead, a man with an unclean spirit. He was demon-possessed. He lived among the tombs, note this, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. And as if it wasn't enough to say no one could bind him, Mark adds, no one had the strength to subdue, or one translation says to tame him. No one was able to tame him. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. In verses 6 through 10, the man, as you find out if you read these things, had many demons. Jesus cast all of them out of the man. And in verse 11 through 14, Jesus ordered the demons out of the man and into a herd of pigs, which ran over a cliff and drowned in the sea. And picking up in verse 15, and they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, that is the legion, many demons. And instead of running around wild, what did they see? He was sitting there, clothed. He was said to have run around without clothing. He was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. You'd think they would rejoice, but it says, and they were afraid. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart. They were afraid to the extent that they begged him to depart from their region. In chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, begged Jesus to come to his house to heal his daughter, who was sick to the point of death. Jesus agreed to go, and in verse 25 through 34, there was an interruption while Jesus was going to Jairus' house. He was interrupted by a woman who had been suffering from a feminine hemorrhage for 12 years. We'll pick up in verse 26. She had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, this is how she reasoned in her mind, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately, because she did touch him, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, you can imagine, you see the crowd pressing all around you, and you say, "Who touched me?" Verse 32, and Jesus looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She told him her whole story. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." In verse 35 and 36, suddenly someone from Jairus' house arrived and told Jairus, "It's too late. Your daughter has died." Jesus went anyway. Something to learn about Jesus. He went anyway, telling Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And then in verse 37 through 40, Jesus brought Peter, James, and John into the house with the dead girl's parents. Picking up in verse 41, taking her by the hand, he, that is Jesus, said to her, "Talitha kumai," which simply means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to add this bit here. And he told them to give her something to eat. Obviously, there's differences in these four miracles, but my odd mind focuses on four important similarities. The first similarity is that in all four, these were hopeless situations. They were hopeless situations. In the boat on the Sea of Galilee, the storm was so wild that even seasoned fishermen who made their living on boats on that body of water despaired of life. Do you think every time the wind came up, they were afraid they were going to die? I doubt it. But on this occasion, it was so severe that they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" They thought they were going to die. This was not just an average storm. It was a hopeless situation. Then on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which, remember, Jesus said, "We're going across," and they did, a man was possessed by a legion of demons, a great number. The demon-possessed man was so wild. Remember, Jesus just spoke to calm a wild sea. This man was so wild that though every human effort had been employed, including chaining him, no one could tame him. The emphasis here is hopeless situation. Once back in Capernaum, Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and begged Jesus to heal his daughter who was deathly ill. Why do I say this is a hopeless situation? Well, she was deathly ill, but even beyond that, the religious leaders were vehemently opposed to Jesus. And yet this ruler of a synagogue begged Jesus for help. Why? Because it was a hopeless situation. He was that desperate. But the situation gets even more desperate, even more hopeless, when Jairus and Jesus are on their way and they're informed that the deathly ill girl died. It was a hopeless situation. Then there's the woman with the hemorrhage. She'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years. You know, these are just words on a page, unless you're that woman. For 12 years. Not only would she have been profoundly anemic and physically weak beyond measure, she suffered in so many other ways as a result of her infirmity. She would have been, according to the Jewish law, ceremonially unclean. Read Leviticus 15 someday when you don't have a queasy stomach. When her family went to the synagogue or to the temple in Jerusalem, she had to remain at home for 12 years. Being ceremonially unclean, she couldn't touch anyone, and no one wanted to touch her. Being ceremonially unclean, if she was married, we don't know. If she was married, there could have been no marital intimacy for 12 years. And if she was not married, her prospects of marriage would have been, well, nil. And even if someone found a remedy for the problem she had, she couldn't have afforded it because the text, inspired by the Spirit of the living God, says she had spent everything that she had already and was not only no better, she was worse. Hers was a hopeless situation indeed. We've only scratched the surface, but I hope you would agree that all four of these miracles were hopeless situations. If you don't get that, you're not going to appreciate the rest. But here's the second similarity. In all four situations, Jesus was compassionate. Amen. I love the portions of Scripture that talk about Jesus being moved with compassion. He came here to save his people from their sins, but when he got here, fully God and now fully man, when he saw people suffering in the backwash of sin, in what was caused by sin, he was moved with compassion on people time and time again. Compassionate with doubting disciples in the boat. When the men in the boat were despairing of life because they saw the situation as hopeless, where was Jesus? Well, he was asleep, totally at peace, totally at calm, so much so that they accused him of not caring. But Jesus rebuked the wind. But even more importantly to me, he did not rebuke the disciples. Instead, he compassionately encouraged them to trust him. Anybody besides me glad at his patience with our lack of faith, our recurring lapses of trust in him. He doesn't beat us over the head with it. He encourages us with his word and through the communion of the saints in the local church. No, eyes on Jesus. Trust him. He's compassionate. He was compassionate with the demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man could not be tamed even with chains. But don't you love the fact that in his compassion, Jesus didn't come to seek to bind the man with unbreakable chains? No. He came to loose the man using the force, the power, the authority of his words. Don't ever think less of the power and authority of the Word of God. You can't think too highly of it because it's infinitely powerful. Jesus compassionately restored the wildly possessed man to a state of calm sanity. I don't know about you, but I just kind of picture him sitting there after being wild, running around naked in the tombs and chains and cutting himself. And here's this guy sitting down with a cup of tea, with his pinky up, sipping away and saying, "Ah." This is compassion. This is compassion. As the ruler of a synagogue, Jairus wasn't a big fan of Jesus, probably. But Jesus, never returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, compassionately went with Jairus. What would you have done? Why should I go with you? You don't even like me. But Jesus compassionately went with Jairus to heal his sick daughter. And then, upon hearing that the child had died, Jesus didn't compassionately say, "Gee, I'm sorry for your loss." He went with him further. He continued on with this distraught man. Jesus was compassionate toward the parents, obviously, by raising the child from the dead. But don't miss this, and I even emphasized it when reading. Because Jesus is compassionate, his compassion towards this child, he reminded those people who were present, "Give the child something to eat." What attention, compassionately, attention to detail. She's been sick. Who knows how long she had been sick and didn't even eat. He cares about every detail. Listen, he's not just sitting in heaven counting the hairs on our heads. He cares about every detail of our lives. Yeah. The ceremonially unclean woman with the hemorrhage, she knew not to touch a rabbi. She knew better than to touch a rabbi. But when she did, compassionate Jesus didn't stop and point out her lawless deed of touching a holy man's robe. No. He compassionately stopped. And he listened to her whole story. Not sure what to pray about, friends? Tell him your story. He cares about every detail. Wow. And he did this even though she interrupted him while he was on a mission from God to go raise Jairus' daughter. He took the time to listen to her. He spoke kindly to her, calling her daughter, a woman who had been on the outskirts, on the periphery of polite society for 12 years. The rabbi says, "Daughter." Wow. Speaking peace to her, presumably saving her soul as well. That's compassion. Here's a third similarity. In all four, Jesus displayed the power and authority that no one else had. In all four circumstances, Jesus displayed power and authority that no one else had. No one else had power or authority to tame the wild wind and waves in that boat. Jesus not only could, he did. It's one thing to know that God is omniscient, it's and omnipresent, and he can do anything. Omnipotent. It's one thing to know that. It's another thing to know that all of his omnis are in the man who cares about you. He cares. He not only could, but he did, and he did with the power and authority of his words. Don't miss the importance of the word of God, friends. When no one had power and authority to tame the wildly possessed man, Jesus not only could, but he did. And he did it with the power and authority of his words. When no one had power or authority to heal, much less raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, Jesus not only could, but he did with the power and authority of his words. When no one had power and authority to heal the hemorrhaging woman's physical condition, much less to deliver her from her spiritual, relational, and emotional suffering that was no doubt in the wake of her physical suffering, Jesus not only could, but he did with the power and authority of his words. There's a fourth similarity. It's kind of a footnote on the matter of Jesus' power and authority. Don't miss the reaction of people who witness these things. This, once again, is something that the reason I put all four of these together is because I want you to see this isn't an isolated thing. This happened when people encountered Jesus Christ. The disciples in the boat in verse 38 were said to be afraid of dying in the storm. But in verse 41, after Jesus calmed the sea, it says they were exceedingly afraid of him. They were more afraid of Jesus, in a good sense, but more afraid of Jesus than they were of dying in the storm. Why? Because they had witnessed the demonstration of his power and of his authority. What kind of man is this who has authority over the wind and the waves? When Jesus cast demons out of the man, the demons were afraid that Jesus would cast them into the abyss. It says that, I think, in Luke. And while the no longer demon-possessed man wanted to be with Jesus, the witnesses of what happened in verse 15 were so afraid they pleaded with Jesus in verse 17 to please go away. Please go away. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in verse 42, Jairus and his wife, and probably the disciples, it says, were overcome with amazement. I don't think any of the translations and gospel writers or translations maybe do justice. I just love the literal, which is rendered differently in different translations. It says they were astonished with a great astonishment. Doubling up on the word just to underscore. They were astonished with a great astonishment. The hemorrhaging woman, well, the hemorrhage stopped. Verse 33, the woman, it says, fearing and trembling, fell down before him, demonstrating respectful awe and engaging in thankful worship. There's a response that happens when people encounter Christ. I take no delight in this, but I'm not anybody's judge, anybody in particular, but generally speaking, when people say, well, they accepted Jesus as their Savior, whatever that means, but their life shows no interest in him, no compulsion to try to follow him, and they insist they're Christians, I'm nobody's judge. But you know, I read in my Bible, when people had an encounter with Jesus Christ, there was a reaction of godly fear. Much more could be said about each of the miracles. I told you I was just going to give you four, and I just did. But let me conclude with two applicational observations. First of all, this is the introduction to the observations. We may not suffer in such dramatic ways as these four instances. And if we don't, thank the Lord. His common grace is so pervasive in our lives, we forget how every day we're experiencing his kindness. And we're just so used to it, we have a tendency to take it for granted. But I would like to suggest that to varying degrees, we all need the same kind of miracle-working power in each of our lives in two ways. Here's the first. We all need at once, initially, to be saved. We all need at once. We need the power of God. Listen, apart from Christ, we are all hopelessly lost in sin. No ability, and when we're lost, we don't even care. But no ability, no desire, no chance of doing anything to undo our lostness. But Jesus is compassionate. Amen. And he demonstrates his miracle-working, saving grace. What's your response to that? Thankfulness? Yes, thankfulness. Gratitude, yes. But Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 says, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, in other words, keep tabs on us, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. And then it doesn't say that we may thank you. It says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. What is your response? How aware are we as Christian people? How lost we were? How aware are we of the sinfulness of sin, the destruction of sin in our lives, that Jesus has come and stood in the gap and taken our punishment? All the wrath, all the shame, all the guilt laid on him. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God in him. Listen, fear. Not that he's going to kill us. Not that he's going to harm us. He's already proven that he's not out to do that. He laid down his life to pay for our sins. But fear that we would offend one who graciously saved us. That's the kind of fear that should motivate everything. How could I sin against one who has loved me with an infinite love and forgiven me of an infinite debt? Not by saying the debt doesn't matter, but by saying, I'll pay it for you. Secondly, besides needing the miracle-working power and authority of Christ in our lives to be saved initially, we all need his miracle-working power every single day thereafter. We need it not only to be justified. That's a great beginning, but we need it to be sanctified. Why? Because every one of us struggles, even as Christians, with sin. Often with besetting sins that we just never seem to be done with once and for all. For some, these besetting sins may be more dramatic. Some may be less. But unless you're in glory, which I'm thinking nobody here is yet, we struggle to varying degrees with sin in our lives. We need the miracle-working power of God, not only initially that we may be justified, but in an ongoing way that we may be sanctified, growing in holiness, that our lives are being more and more conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. What kind of sins am I talking about? Hey, I don't know what yours are. But you know, whether it's anger or murder, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a sin. Maybe it's talking about people. Maybe it's thinking ill thoughts of people. Maybe it's coveting the belongings or the success of other people. It could be anything. Anything. Some of you might say, well, I don't really wrestle with anything like that. Well, good for you. But maybe the reason why you don't struggle with this is because you don't realize. You don't realize the sinfulness of sin. Some don't realize it and tend to rationalize it. Some don't deal with it because they tend to blame others for it. Some just try to ignore it. A lot of good any of that's going to do before the God who knows all things. We need to admit that we're powerless, not just initially for salvation, but we need to admit, you know something, these sins that I struggle with, I'm not going to get ahead of this by trying harder alone. Yes, we have responsibility to deal with things, but we can only deal with these things with the power and authority of the Word of God. Not only the written Word of God, but also the incarnate Word of God. We need to reach out to Jesus because he's the God of the hopeless situation, and he's compassionate, and he possesses the power and authority we need. His name, oh, his name is Jesus. I pray that these words of encouragement will be helpful for you in your love with Jesus, love of Jesus. Father in heaven, may we be gripped by our need for the Lord Jesus every day. May we be gripped by the compassion of the Lord Jesus, by the power and authority of the Lord Jesus, and by the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, may we worship the triune God in joyful and in reverent fear. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.